Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sin that Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, at God the Father's own right hand, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. Christ my Savior and my Lord, with Christ my Savior and my Lord.
All right. Kids, thank you so much for coming up and joining us today. You are welcome to go back downstairs. Even beyond welcome. It's time for you guys to go back to your rooms and learn God's word in a way that will speak directly to you and is shorter. We have no actual announcements today, so I know it's great. No, I love it when we do, but nothing that you guys have to take notes on. I would, you know, like always, exhort you to consider, you know, all the things that we have going on. We've got giveaway boards. We've got websites and articles. We've got bookstores. We've got ways of serving. You know, all of those things are always going on. Before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up this morning, we are going to sing one more song, and that is number 17, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And for this song, you can stand up. I mean, you can always stand up. You can dance around. This is an energy song. It's a good one to get some breath in. Okay, so I encourage you to stand up and move a little with this.
Are y'all ready?
Christ the Lord is risen today.
Thank you, Wheat. Thank you, Hannah. Couldn't ask for a better preparation for what we're going to get into from God's Word this morning. Great to see all of you. I've been proven wrong once again. Most of you know I've got a group of people around me that we refer to as advisors. I'd sometimes refer to them as slave drivers, but when I swore that if we did a Sunday fellowship today that nobody would show up, they gently insisted that you would show up, and here you are. So, first time I've ever been wrong. Someday I'll be right. So, but I'm going to pray. That's always right. Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. And I pray this morning, Father, that as we let your word speak, it penetrates our hearts deeper than it has and causes changes more powerful and lasting, Father. Thank you that you've given us these words that accomplish that if we'll only allow them to. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, no surprise to you, this time of year, everybody thinks about Jesus, right? Even those who don't really believe much about him think about him. They can't help but think about him. And generally think about the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you've been a part of this church for a while, you know that we very rarely teach on the days you're supposed to teach certain things. Today's the day I'm supposed to teach on the birth of Jesus Christ, I suppose. And I'm going to a degree, teach on that. So mark this date down in your calendar because it will probably never happen again. But, you know, we know that Jesus was more likely born in early September and certainly not on December 25th. But still, it's a time to think about Jesus Christ. Maybe you, in the past week or so, have been going through the records regarding his birth in your home fellowship or with your family. And those records are important for many, many reasons. One of the most notable ones is the prophecies regarding the Messiah. You know, some of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, you could look at Jesus and say, okay, he read that prophecy and that he did this to fulfill that prophecy. There's not too many of them you could say that about, but the fact that he'd be born in Bethlehem, the baby had very little to do with that, right? And there are so many of these prophecies about the Messiah that were beyond his control, and yet they were fulfilled by the facts of his birth. As you probably know, shortly after his birth, there were those who confirmed that he was indeed the one that God had sent. Anna, Simeon, those come up in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew, you read about the wise men. Most of you know, but you may not, that those wise men, first of all, they weren't kings. There's nothing to indicate there were three of them. And they didn't show up in the stable. If you consider the record of the Word of God, we see that these were men probably from the area of Persia. So there's some that suggest they might have been the descendants of men trained by Daniel, who of course was, you know, in that region and was chief among the philosophers and the scientists and the people of that nature in Persia. Could be. What's important is when you read about their coming to see this Messiah, they came after they saw some events in the heavens. You don't make the trip from Persia to Bethlehem overnight by following yonder star, right? No, it's more likely, first of all, it says they came to see him in the house where they were living. Mary and Joseph weren't living in a stable. They had the baby Jesus there, but then they went to their permanent house, which was an entirely different place, right? And it speaks of those men coming to see Jesus in the house where they were staying. Another very important thing to notice is that you may recognize that when they first came to see this newly born Messiah, or recently born Messiah, they went to see the king. That's a mistake that's often made. You read about it in the Old Testament, they figure, well, we'll go to the king, he'll know. You might recall Naaman going to the king. They went to the king, and this was the first the king had ever heard about it. But once he heard about it, he thought, I need to do something about this. And he made a proclamation that all male children under 2 years old were to be killed. If this was a newborn, why bother making the proclamation for all male children under 2 years old? So it was about a year and a half, perhaps 2 years on the outside, after the birth of Jesus Christ, that those men came to see this one who had been prophesied. Thankfully, after Herod made that decision, an angel came to Joseph and said, take Mary and the baby and go down to... Thank you. And then after the death of Herod, they came back from Egypt and settled in what was Jesus' hometown, quote unquote, which was Nazareth of Galilee. That's where they had lived before. That's what they came back to. Other than that, the scriptures are pretty silent, except for one other record, pretty silent about what Jesus did after returning to Nazareth before beginning his ministry. One record that does stand out that you're probably thinking of is in the Gospel of Luke. We could turn there. Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 40. It says, after their return to Nazareth, it says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, which you were supposed to do every year, right? They went every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried, waited behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't notice it. That isn't that surprising, because when the Jews would go down to Jerusalem for these feasts, the whole town would go. You'd have a big caravan from your town going together. So it's not surprising that they didn't notice Jesus was with them on this particular trip, because whole families traveled together. So that part isn't surprising. What is surprising is what follows. His mother didn't know of it. They supposed him to have been in the company. They went a day's journey and sought him out among their kinfolk and acquaintances. So, again, they thought they were with some other family member, and he wasn't there. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you dealt thus with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, or know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? Here's a place where it helps to understand a little bit about the Greek language, something that's employed in the Greek language much more often than in English, and that is that the direct object is left out. So in other words, he's saying, I must be about, or I must be in my father's... Those of you who studied 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 know that you see a similar form where the Apostle Paul writes by revelation, I would not have you be ignorant regarding spiritual... No, it's just spiritual. Sadly, the translators put in gifts often, but that's really, when you consider the context, it's better to just say spiritual matters. So I tell you all that so you understand, in this record, the word business is supplied by the translators. They considered what Jesus said, I must be about my father's, and they thought, business. Unfortunately, that really doesn't fit, and the modern translations, I think, who's got an NIV out there? House. My father's house. Makes much more sense. They came to the temple, and they said, where you been? And he said, well, I've been in my father's house. It also takes the way it's written in the King James always made me think, boy, you don't talk back to your mom like that. But he said, I must be about my father's business. No, I've been in my, where have you been, son? I've been in my father's house. Makes more sense to me. But again, for your understanding, the actual text just says my father's. But I think contextually, you can't do much better than filling it in with the word house. Okay. And they understood not the saying that he spoke unto them. What they didn't understand was not what his father's business was. Because he said, I'm in my father's house. I believe what they didn't understand was when Mary said to him, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus replied, I'm in my father's house. See, whether Mary had forgotten the word spoken to her by the angel, I don't know. But that's what puzzled them. Wait, here's your mother and father. No, I'm in my father's house. That would puzzle those who didn't understand who this child was and who this child was to be, right? They understood not his saying. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. There's a lot of curiosity about what else did Jesus do between birth and the commencement of his ministry. And if you're, you know, for the curious, there are books out there like the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas has a record of Jesus making little clay birds, playing in the mud, making little clay birds. He makes 12 little clay birds, and then he claps and they fly away. But that's in the Gospel of Thomas. most of you know the record in Peter that talks about we got the scriptures from holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Whatever else the Gospel of Thomas is, it's not from holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't depend on that record to, you know, gain greater insight, because why would we need to know that outside of just basic curiosity, right? There are a few things I think we can derive from the scriptures about Jesus and his life. You know, look at John chapter 1, just to make it very clear. Verse 18. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has made him known. The opening of the Gospel of John indicates what the purpose of Jesus Christ was, to make God known. Okay? So how about all the other things I'd like to know about Jesus? If they don't have to do with him making God known, you're not going to find them in there. They're not that important. But I'd like to know. There's a lot of things we'd like to know. But we're told in 2 Peter that this word of God gives all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not all things that pertain to life, godliness, and curiosity. So I think if I could have every answer to my life and every answer to being more like God, more like a son of God, that's pretty much enough, isn't it? So some of the questions you might have about young Jesus can only be answered by speculation. But there's one that I thought might bless you. If you turn to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we read about what's called the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed in his ministry, which was at the wedding at Cana. I'm sure many of you have read about it. And then right after that, it says in verse 12 of John 2, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days, and then they went to the Passover in Jerusalem. What I wanted to point out about this is it says that he went, and his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples. In the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, at least in the Hebrew culture, this would only have happened if the father had died, right? So somewhere in here between his 12th year and his 30th year, Joseph must have died, because Jesus is acting as the head of the family. Why would his brothers, who didn't believe in him, go with him to Capernaum? Why would his mother even feel obliged to go with him to Capernaum? Why is Joseph not in there? See, the only reason would be that Joseph, at some point between the 12, Jesus was 12 and 30, Joseph had died, and that put upon Jesus the responsibility of watching over that family. Well, what about his sisters? We know Jesus had brothers and sisters, right? Where'd they go? Well, Matthew 13. Matthew 13. During a visit back to Nazareth, where he had been raised, it says in verse 54 of Matthew 13, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch they were astonished, and they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? His brethren James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where did this man get these things? They knew Jesus. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers. But the one group they said were still among them were his sisters. How come? They got married. You know, in the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, you didn't get married after you started a successful career, became a CEO, then got married at 40. We're talking 12, 13, 14 years old. They got married. So if Jesus was 30, then his sisters would have been certainly well past marriageable age and well settled into marriage by then. I understand it's not our culture, but that was the culture in the lands and times of the Bible. So it explains why it only speaks of Jesus, his disciples, his brothers, and his mother following him to Capernaum. But then when he returned to Nazareth, who's there? His sisters are the only ones they say are among us. You understand? So nothing vital to this, but it's interesting to see how this whole Word of God fits so well together. And another thing, since we're in this context, and I think you know the conclusion of what they had to say about Jesus was, we're not going to listen to him. We know him. He's the carpenter's son. In the Gospel of Mark, and I can't believe after 50 plus years of reading God's Word, I didn't notice this till not too long ago. Speaking of the same visit, it says, he went out from thence and came to his own country. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence is this man these things? What wisdom is this given to him? Even mighty works are wrought by his hands. Isn't this the carpenter? Carpenter. The brother of James, Joseph, etc. And all the texts say, carpenter. Now some of you may, well, of course, I never noticed that before. I read this record and my mind said, carpenter's son. He was the carpenter's son, but they also knew him as a carpenter. That blessed me. You know why? Jesus wasn't just like floating around for 30 years. He was a carpenter. They knew him to be a carpenter. I don't know if that moves you like it moves me, but it's just, it brings home much more. This was a real human being doing real human things. The reason those human things aren't all recorded in God's word is because they're not essential to our salvation. They're not essential to making known God. But that doesn't mean he didn't eat. You know, that doesn't mean he didn't have a job. The idea that Jesus never slept, he just stayed up all night and prayed. No, he was a real flesh and blood, not like you and me, but not unlike you and me. So I feel stupid for not reading. It's there. It's in all the texts. But he was not only the carpenter's son, but he was the carpenter. The only other thing we know about Jesus' life before the commencement of his ministry is we read in Luke 4 about him going into the synagogue as his manner was. So we know that he was in the habit of going into the synagogue. We know he was in the habit of standing up and reading in the synagogue. You can look at Luke 4 if you'd like to know more about that. Beyond that, everything we need to know about why he came is contained in the Gospels. Let's look at Gospel of John, please, at the John 21. The end of John 21, verse 25 says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose even the world itself, couldn't contain the books that should be written. More importantly, at the end of chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, what kind of car he drove, what kind of camel he rode, but everything that's essential to your salvation and mine regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the Gospels. Many people put great emphasis on the teaching of Jesus Christ. And he taught some wonderful things. Others put great emphasis on the miracles of Jesus Christ. And he did some great miracles. Some like the gentle Jesus, some like the yelling Jesus. He was all of those things, but there were other great men of God through history who healed. There are other great men of God who taught great things. There were other great men of God who got angry and who were gentle. But nobody could do what Jesus did. Hebrews 4. I said earlier he was a man like us, but not a man like us. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not a high priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have not a high priest which could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So speaking of Jesus, referring to him as a high priest, makes the very clear point. He was tempted with everything you've been tempted with. Okay. Oh, they didn't have crack in the first century. But they had things that would accomplish the same goal, right? They had temptations. The temptation that you might have to smoke crack is the same temptation they had in the first century to do other things, right? So tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, without sin, without sin. That's the tough part. I could be tempted with everything you're tempted with, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sin just like you do. Where are you going to find someone who could be tempted with everything you and I have ever been tempted with and not sin? We're not going to find that person in this room. The reason is, oh, look at John 10. Remember in John 20, it spoke about the reason these things were recorded? So that you might believe on him and have life. If you've got eyes to see, one thing you notice, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about life all the time. He talks about life all the time. One place is in John 10. The thief comes not, but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Sadly, there are some misinformed preachers who then take that verse and say, so Jesus wants you to be rich? Jesus wants you to have... There was a guy... Anybody here from the East Coast originally? You ever hear Reverend Ike? He was out of Brooklyn, I think. Reverend Ike, he would pull up in a gold Cadillac, and his favorite phrase was, the lack of money is the root of all evil. And Reverend Ike. You remember Reverend Ike? Yeah, I thought you would. There are a lot of preachers who are preaching that today. And, you know, the sad thing is some of them really believe that's the message of God's word because they've never been taught how to read God's word. So they read one verse like this, and they say, oh, I know what abundantly is. Oh, but they don't. They don't because they don't know the scriptures. If you consider the opening chapters of Genesis, one great thing that's revealed is that when God made man and woman. He didn't make them like the animals. They had bodies like the animals, right? They had souls like the animals. And the word soul is simply the word for breath. Okay? Animals have souls. Did you know that? They breathe. When your animal stops breathing, you know what it is? Dead. But man had another thing. Spirit. Spirit was the life of God. Spirit was the life in Adam that allowed him to have free and open fellowship with God all the time. That's life also. Many of the critics of the Bible, and sadly many Christians don't have an answer for them, they criticize the fact that it says God said to Adam, the day you sin, the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And Adam didn't die till hundreds of years later. And they say, oh, see, it says that day. And didn't that? And sadly, and I include myself among them for many years as a Christian, I said, well, he kind of meant, well, when God said the day, he meant the day. What I didn't recognize at the time is Adam did die that day. But what died was not his breath life. What died was that spirit life, that connection with God. That's life more abundantly. That's what Jesus came to restore to man. Okay. Big problem is, in order to do that, in order to restore life to me or to you, I need a substitute. I need somebody to take my place in line. Okay. And none of you qualify, and I don't qualify for you. Because, again, this is a detailed subject, and if you are really interested and it's new to you, I'd recommend a class we have called Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life. Somebody could tell you where to get it. But the essence of it is, through the Old Testament, God set a pattern. And that is that your sin could be cleansed temporarily, but cleansed via a substitute. And that substitute might be a lamb, okay? Had to be a perfect lamb. But God said, your sin is now transferred onto that lamb. And then that lamb is tied, they tie a bow around its neck and they perfume it. No, you know what they do to it? That lamb symbolically died for your sin. Now, could a lamb really and truly pay for my sin? No, it was to show them what God was going to do. To show them of the Redeemer, the lamb that was slain, the lamb that overcame, that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason he qualified for that is the manner of his birth. And you know, people spend a lot of time talking about the details of the birth of Jesus Christ, but I think what's more remarkable is his conception, right? Because his conception, it's there in Luke 1. It speaks of an angel coming to Mary. Well, let's read it. We've got time. Let's read it in Luke 1. Luke 1. Verse 26 says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And again, this, you know, Mary was not 30. Mary was 13, 14, maybe. I give her credit that she didn't just freak out that suddenly this angel is in her room talking to her. It says she was troubled at his saying. When she saw this angel, she wasn't troubled at seeing the angel. She was troubled at what he said, because he said, you're highly favored. And he said to her, fear not, Mary, you found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And then Mary, bless her heart, just had one question. How is this going to happen exactly? Mary didn't, in the lands and times of the Bible, sadly, they didn't need sex education classes. They just needed to look outside at the barnyard to know how things worked, right? And she said, okay, I'm going to have a baby. I know how that's supposed to happen. How's this going to happen? That's a good question, right? Good logical question. And the angel answers the question. The angel said, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. See, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Very important as well. The angel didn't say, you're pregnant with the Son of God. He said, here's what God wants to do. And he wants you to be the one who he favors for this. And then Mary said, be it unto me according to thy word, which later on her cousin Elizabeth calls faith or believing. Why is this so significant? Why is this so revolutionary? And again, I'd refer you to that class if this idea is new to you, but we're all descended from one guy, if the Bible's right. And that one guy disobeyed God. As a result, we inherit something from that one guy. And that's called sin. Okay? You might say that's not fair. Okay? How come you're born with that hair color? Huh? That's not fair. You should be able to choose what color hair you're born with, right? Right? You should be able to choose what country you're born in. You should be able to choose. No. Well, one of the things we don't choose is, since we're descended from Adam, we've got this thing called sin, which includes a lack of that life that Jesus came to restore. The only one who was qualified to restore it is one who had it and would willingly give it up. There's only been two men born with that spirit life. One was Adam, who chose to sin and lose it. The other was Jesus Christ, who chose to not sin, tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin, chose not to, but then gave it up for you and me. And that, again, is an essential topic that we're going to look at here in our closing moments, that so many are unaware of what Jesus really paid for you and me. Jesus had all of the qualifications and all of the advantages that Adam had. Yet he didn't choose what Adam chose, okay? And you think about it, Adam was in a garden that was perfect, that was good, had all his needs met, and he chose to sin. Jesus wasn't raised in a garden. He was raised in a world that the Bible says is overseen by the God of this world, and yet he chose to obey. Luke 18, please. Jesus knew exactly what it would take to restore life to you and me. It wasn't like at the last minute it dawned on him that he was going to have to die. He knew because he knew the scriptures. The scriptures speak of what he would have to endure for you and for me. That's why in Luke 18, verse 31, he took to him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, spitefully entreated, spit on. They'll scourge him, they'll whip him, and they'll put him to death. And the third day he'll rise again. They didn't understand any of those things. They could have, but they didn't. So Jesus knew exactly what he was about to go through. See? And again, I'm thankful for the miracles he did. I'm thankful for the things he taught. But were it not for this, you and I would still be unredeemed. You and I would still be lacking that life that he came to give us. Oh, we can look at it. Romans 5, please. Should have read you this one earlier, but it's still here in the Bible. Romans 5, 12. It says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," speaking of Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Certainly, physical death eventually can be attributed to Adam. But you and I being born without that abundant life, without that spirit life, can be attributed to him as well. So here's Jesus, knowing what he has to accomplish. And here's Jesus who, unlike anybody but Adam, spent his whole life connected to God, in tune with God, walking in God's presence. I mean, some of you who've been Christians for a while, you know what that feels like, right? To be at that place where you're just hearing God's voice. He's real. You could taste him. And then that show you want to watch is on Netflix, and you stay up for the next 6 hours watching it, and suddenly that awareness, and you realize, huh, don't feel the same way I did before watching that show. Imagine the clarity of God's presence if you knew nothing but God's presence. See? And he spent his entire life with that life, like Adam had, that connected him intimately to God, where God could just say, you know, tell Adam, name the animals. That was the reality of Jesus' life, you know. That's why he could speak at times of, "I and my Father are one," right? Because they were that intimately connected. Even after they took him to be crucified, if you look at Matthew 26, Matthew 26. And again, this is after they took him. Jesus said in verse 53 of Matthew 26, "Thinkest thou, do you think I can't now pray to my Father and he'll give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The word "presently" in the King James is, its meaning has changed over the years. He doesn't mean, "If I'll pray and God will eventually send these angels." It's, "I can pray right now and God will immediately send 12 legions of angels." Is that a connection with God? See? So even after they had taken him, you see, you hear that connection in his words. That's the life that Jesus had to lose for you and me. He wasn't going through this for his own sin, because he didn't have any. He's going through it for your sin and mine. That's why the words really where I wanted to bring you all morning, that's why they're so significant in Matthew 27. After being crucified, in verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I need to explain this one a little bit because it's been taught that Jesus really wasn't saying, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, for this purpose I was spared, right? And that's supposed to be a the words Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani are from the Aramaic. And the supposed translation is, the teaching is that the translation should be, my God, for this purpose I was spared. I got a few problems with that. One problem is that the Greek, which is also inspired by God, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Greek doesn't say, for this purpose I was spared. So I believe the Aramaic's in there because the people think he's crying out to God by saying, Eli, Eli. They think he was crying out to Elijah. I believe that's why that's in there. But what he cried that day, most significantly for you and me, is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, that is a quote from the Psalms, but it's also what he was enduring. Can you imagine? Those of you who've had any connection with God at all in your life, can you imagine having that for your entire life? And then suddenly that life is gone. Suddenly that that's the agony he cried over. Not his physical death. When he cried in the garden, it wasn't his physical death. It's this communion I've had with God my entire life. Now I reach out. See, I'm so thankful to know, and I don't care if this makes any of you mad, I'm so thankful to know that my Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just God wrapped up in a human shell, pre-programmed to say and do these things and hang on a cross. No, he had a choice. And he was a human being like you and me in that sense. Not created like you and I were, not born like you and I were, but with the same emotions, the same desires. You want to live another day? Yeah. You want to be able to walk with God another day? And he had a choice, just like Adam had a choice. I'm so thankful. The day I learned that, my love for the Lord Jesus Christ skyrocketed because he didn't come pre-programmed. At such and such a time, you will say these words. Even in the garden, he said, take this cup away from me. But when push came to shove, he loved God enough and he loved you and I enough to say, let's go, even to the point of that connection with God being wrenched away from him. And God can't be separated from God. But the Son of God could be. And he was, not for his own sin, but for yours and mine. That is just a remarkable truth in God's word. And that's why he cried that cry. You know, there's one other thing regarding that day I'd like to show you. Again, I don't know if it will resonate with you the way it has with me, but here in Matthew 27, the next verse say, some of them stood there when they heard that and said, this man calls for Elias. Then it says, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. There's more about this in the Gospel of John, in John 19. And you know, if you've read records of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that even on the cross, he made some amazing pronouncements, right? On the cross, he had this spiritual presence of mind that I never would have had, maybe. You know, the two thieves. Here he's dying, and he's got enough love to speak to the one and say, I say unto you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. The things you read that he says are so Jesus-like. Does that make sense? And then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as far as I can tell, the next thing he says is here in John 19. After these things, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled the sponge with vinegar, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. I don't know if that strikes you, but the way it strikes me. But here, the only begotten Son of God, still saying remarkable things, as they're beating him up, as they're capturing him, he's saying, I could call down, you know, legions of angels, telling the women, don't weep for me, you know, to saying these remarkably powerful things, and then saying, I'm thirsty. You see how human that is? You see how, where in his entire ministry in the gospel do we see Jesus saying stuff like, I'm thirsty? We see him saying things like, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And here he is, stripped of the Spirit of God, stripped of that connection with God. Just a man with a broken body and a diminishing soul saying, I'm thirsty. I don't know if that strikes you the way it strikes me, but I'm so thankful it's there because it shows me what Jesus willingly let himself become for you and for me. And the next thing he said, of course, was, it is finished, speaking not of his life, but of what he came here to accomplish. And he did that for you and me, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if you've, every one of you has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've probably been invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ more than once in your life. Well, this is the stuff that we are to believe, and this is the reason why, because there was a life lost that God so loved the world he wanted to restore, and Jesus so loved his Heavenly Father that he paid the only price that could be paid for it. And that's the full story of Jesus. I'm thankful that we have information regarding his conception and his birth, even though it was in September and not in December. But let's remember that that birth was just the precursor to his purpose, which was not to be primarily a teacher or a miracle worker, but your substitute and mine. 2 Corinthians 5, please, and that's where we'll close out. Last verse in the chapter, verse 21. For it says, he, speaking of God, has made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. My human mind can't comprehend that kind of love on your part or your Son's part, but we're sure very thankful for that love and for that amazing grace. In the name of Jesus Christ.